15 to 18 and then 25 to 27. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. Just seven verses, very well known, and we've got a threefold denial of Christ here in the house of the high priest. And that needs to be understood within the larger context of Peter's role in the events leading up to his crucifixion and of his calling and his personality more generally. And that's what I want us to try to look at this evening. We're looking particularly at John's account, but it's useful if we consider how John's account compares with those in the other Gospels. Peter's denial is recorded in Matthew in chapter 26, verse 58 and 69 to 75. In Mark 14, 51 to 54 and 66 to 72, and in Luke 22, 54 to 62. There aren't very many events that are recorded in all four Gospels, and that makes it particularly significant, obviously. But the details in the four accounts do differ in significant respects. I've done an analysis of how taking them in parallel. Now obviously I'm not proposing to go through that in detail now, but I will put it on my website subsequently and you can have a look at that and make your own comparison. But the essential features are the same in all of them. So we find that Jesus was led to the house of the high priest. And all the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark and Luke, they agree that Peter follows at a distance and enters the courtyard. John adds, and I think this is highly significant, that there was another disciple who knew the high priest who obtained his entry. Until then, according to John's account, as we've read, he was hanging around outside. And this other disciple is often assumed without proof, it has to be said, that it's John. But in fact, if you think about it, this seems most unlikely, at least in this particular case. Because is it any more likely that John would have known the high priest than Peter? And We know furthermore that John was amongst the disciples who fled from the garden. Whoever it was, and we can speculate, and many people have, whoever it was sufficiently familiar, on familiar terms with the high priest, not just to be able to get in themselves, but also to negotiate with the gatekeeper, the young woman doorkeeper, to get Peter into the courtyard as well. Now, the high priest, we do know, of course, that there were many secret disciples. We know, for example, of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both of whom are mentioned later in John's account. But because they're named later in the account, I think we have to rule them out. But nevertheless, we can see that this is somebody who's got influence and who has a general right to be there, who is there often enough not to excite any comment from anybody, whereas we've seen Peter excites a lot of comment. And I put it to you that John would have excited a lot of comment had he been there. So we have therefore to assume that it's somebody else. And somebody, moreover, that for whatever reason, the writer decides not to name. And that in itself is an interesting question. They're just described here in John as another disciple. So it's not necessarily the same person as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's just another disciple. One rather interesting little point, of course, is that whoever it is negotiating with the girl doorkeeper. Now, that seems slightly odd as well. Why is it a girl as a doorkeeper? Why does the negotiation take place with a girl doorkeeper? Because men generally, Jewish men generally, didn't have much to do with women if they could help it. So we can't entirely rule out the possibility that this other disciple might even have been a woman. But that's an open question. So that's how he got into the courtyard. John is telling us this extra detail, that Peter did not go there that willingly or easily. It wasn't a place that he was used to being in. He was not in a place that he was used to, where he had any right to be. And I don't know about you, but I always find that if I'm got into a situation by somebody else in a place where I'm not normally there and I'm not that comfortable, I'm going to find that a tricky situation to work in. And that detail that we're getting here in John's Gospel, I think, is a very important detail. Let's continue. The synoptics then say that Peter warmed himself before the fire, before his challenge by the servant girl. And as a result of that, in Mark and Luke, Peter then goes out of the courtyard. John, on the other hand, seems to have placed this encounter soon after he enters the gate. But I think you can probably reconcile these accounts, because the events seem to have taken some time, so I don't think that we can put any. He might have gone in and warmed himself, then gone back, got challenged, gone out, and then come back and warmed the second time, as it would appear if the John account. So I don't think that's a problem. What they're absolutely clear on, and which interesting comes out twice over in John's account, and indeed it comes over repeatedly in the other accounts, is this issue of him standing by the fire with the servants, with the and soldiers and other people that are in there, before, and he's challenged there. And one may assume, I think, that he's there and he's trying to be inconspicuous. You know, you're in this, you've gone into this place and really you're trying to hide. He's trying to hide in the crowd. I mean, try and get the feel of the psychological situation that Peter is finding himself in. There's a lot going on before this, which Wojtyla will come back to. But he's now in this situation. He's out of his depth. He's increasingly out of his depth. He's uncomfortable. And of course, he's there, and he's got a Galilean accent, and you know, it's like sort of having a Geordie in Berkshire or whatever. You know, he stands out very, very conspicuously if he opens his mouth. The first challenge differs in its precise form between the four accounts, but the essence is the same. Asking and using the form of question which expresses doubt. You know, you can ask in Greek, you can ask questions in two ways. You can do it in Latin as well. And you can ask in two ways. You can either ask very positively, you're the man that was with Jesus, aren't you? Very positively. Or you can say, are you the man that was with Jesus? And it's that latter form that's used. So it's not actually being... the answer is kind of being expected is, no, I'm not. So again, when you look at this, he's being actually steered towards denial by the form of question. Each writer gives a different way of expressing the denial. And this denial, of course, comes from this servant girl who is the keeper of the door. And it's again the word indicates a young woman. So he's not faced with some sort of rather large and formidable woman. No, it's a young girl basically that's asking him. According to Luke, the second challenge comes from the same girl. In Matthew and Mark, it's another maid. And in John, it's the general company around the fire. And now what I suspect happens is this again is part of a coherent account. That the girl, who is the one who's challenged before, comes up and finds him again at the fire, having spoken to him before, because we're told in the other account he went out, he'd come back. And this time, she says, you're one of this man's disciples. But this time, the first time it seems to have been in private, almost. Whereas this time, it's before all these other people. And when that happens, the other people follow it up. Yeah, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? And of course, he's much more on the spot this time, and he denies it again. And Mark adds that denial was with an oath. So we've got a progression here. He's getting more and more out of his depth. The third challenge comes from a man. In the Synoptic Gospels, they say they're challenging on the grounds of him being a Galilean. He's a disciple because he's a Galilean, on account of his accent. But John's account's different. John's account makes it a relative of the slave who had his ear cut off in the garden. And his challenge is, you were the one that was in the garden, weren't you? And you can see how strong a challenge that now is, because, oh dear, I cut off this chap's ear, or at least his relative's ear. So he's under even stronger pressure this time. And you can again see that it probably started with this chap whose relative had had the ear cut off. And then again, everybody comes in back again to the issue, yeah, you're a Galilean. So what's recorded, I believe, and the reason we've got differences between these accounts is relates to the level of knowledge of the witness from whom the accounts come. In John's source, knew the high priest's household well, because he knows that it's the maid is a maid that's a doorkeeper. The doorkeeper is involved in getting Peter in. We've now got the knowledge that this person challenging him has a relative who had his ear cut off. Whereas the synoptic gospels are all the same, they're much vaguer in the way they describe it. So we're seeing here, I think, two distinct sources. And having looked at the sources, I think the synoptic gospels all use the same source. And I believe that source to be Peter for very good reasons. Because the synoptic gospels tell us that Peter then went out and he wept. John's account doesn't tell us that. John's account instead tells us all these details about the high priest's house, the servants, and all the details that go in there. And the obvious person for the source is the same one that took Peter into the courtyard. Luke and Mark have Peter cursing and swearing his denial. So we've seen a progression from being something where he was first challenged by somebody who wasn't actually particularly important, wasn't likely to do him any harm, but then moved progressively through to a situation that's more and more life-threatening. All the accounts agree that a cock crowed. In Luke it was a second crowing. John's account ends there, as I said, suggesting that his witness doesn't know what happens after that. Matthew records that Jesus turns to look at Peter, and who else is going to give that account but Peter himself? The synoptics record Jesus' prophecy about that would happen and that Peter wept. And Matthew and Mark have Peter going outside. So I'm convinced that the synoptics is Peter, but we've got this other source, and I believe it to be the another disciple that is that source. Furthermore, another reason why I believe that is that John's account reads more like an onlooker's account. And he recorded all the... And I think together, we see with these two witnesses, we have it firmly established. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. These are events that took place. And we've got the essential historicity of this is fully established. The differences complement us. So that's what happened. We've seen a little bit of the psychology of what happened. And I mentioned at the beginning that he was drawn into a situation that was beyond him. He had moved outside of his where he was comfortable, where he had faith to be. The other person had faith to be there, but he didn't. And there's a very deep and strong lesson to learn from this. We should never work outside our faith. He was not comfortable with the idea of going in. That's why he'd stood outside. And we have to according to our faith, that's how we should act. And we need to think how we can, in our everyday life, are we working within the area where we feel spiritually comfortable? Because as soon as we move out of that area, we're at risk. We're at risk of denial in just the same way. There are a lot more issues, of course, which we need to consider. We have to go back and look at what led up to this. If you recall, John chapter 13 verse 1 speaks about Jesus. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, Peter thought that he could do the same thing, because he thought that he could do the same as Jesus. We find this in John chapter 13 in verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." I think we often find our own selves in the place of thinking that we can do something. And we had a little while back on the Wednesday meeting a discussion about how we would act in certain circumstances. And some said we would act like this and that. But some of us said we didn't know. And I think this verse is the basis for saying, I don't know how I'll act in different circumstances. I can have the desire, I can have the zeal, but I can't guarantee the performance. There's a deeper reason, of course, for this, which we find not in John's Gospel, but in Luke, in chapter 22, in verse 31. I'm going to go back a couple of verses, because verse 28, Jesus is addressing his disciples, and he says, "And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Peter had been somebody who had gone with Jesus and had prevailed in trials and in Jesus' trials, had stuck with him and gone on sticking with him. But the verses that follow show why that wasn't enough. Simon, verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold." It's interesting, by the way, that he's using the word Simon and not Peter. Right? He's here gone back to Simon's own name. Remember that Peter is Jesus' nickname for him. And Simon, by the way, means hearing. So there's an invocation here. Listen. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you, and that you, by the way, is in the plural, so he's talking about all of the disciples, like wheat. But I have prayed for thee, singular, that thy faith may not fail, and thou, when once thou hast turned again, strengthen thy brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing here Simon, he's somebody who's been with Jesus, he's done a lot with Jesus, he's really enthusiastic for the whole gospel and for what God is doing. But he's not listening as he ought. And here we find that the adversary, Satan, has demanded permission to sift these disciples, to discriminate between the good and bad. And as we well know, Judas revealed his heart as being fully bad. But here we find that he's going to sift them all, they all run away, they all fail. But Simon, and if Jesus says to Simon, I pray just for you, not the others, just for you, that your faith may not fail. If the others' faith fail, that's going to be recoverable, but not if his fails. So Jesus has prayed for him. And the reference to this in John is in chapter 17 and verse 11, where we have, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So we see in that an echo of the piece in Luke 22. And now if we turn to Matthew chapter 26, we see the next step in this. So Simon is told that he's going to have a problem, but he really tries to ignore it. No, it's all going to be all right. I'll really follow you. So he's not really listened. He's not really heartened. Not really taken it in. And therefore, the result is if we do not take the heed of the warnings that God gives us when he gives them, we shall, and we think that we can cope, we think that we can manage, then we will not take the next steps which will ensure that we do overcome. Remember, this prophecy that Jesus gives is not inevitable. No prophecy is inevitable. Prophecies are warnings, and warnings can be heeded, and warnings can be overcome by a change of heart. But in this case, he doesn't have the change of heart. He doesn't recognize his weakness. He doesn't come to the place of overcoming. And in chapter 26 of Matthew, we find this being exposed. In the garden of Gethsemane, Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him, who? Peter. And the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. And he began to be grieved and distressed. So they're within earshot, the others are not. And he wants them to pray with him. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me. Watch with me. And he went a little farther beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but thou wilt. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, not to James, not to John, but to Peter, So you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is Peter's condition. His desire is to do the right thing. His strong desire is to do the right thing, but he hasn't the strength to perform it. But if he had prayed, he could have had the strength to overcome. It was not irrevocable. But he needed to be close to God. He needed to be crying to God and beseeching God for the strength to fulfill the desire which he had. And then returning again, what happens next? Well, returning back to John 18, verse 10, we then find the issue with the high priest's servant. We find that they come, the people who have come to arrest Jesus. And and of course they come up. I'm going to read it because I think it's worth reading. When John had spoken these words, verse 1, he spent forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, Who do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I'm the one, I'm he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And therefore he said to them, I'm he. They drew back and fell to the ground. And therefore he asked him, Who do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I'm he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. You see, there's another of these details that you're getting in John from this witness that knows the high priest's household. Jesus therefore said to Peter, Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which her father has given me, shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officer of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him away. And obviously we know from the other accounts that the servant had his ear healed. But what's interesting here, you see, is Jesus says, Now fine, arrest me, let these people go. And that's what should have happened. They said, okay, fine, if they let them go, then there won't be any conflict. But Peter rushes in and smites with a sword. But there's no need for the sword. If they found that they were then going to get arrested, then that would have been a time for using the sword. But no, not now. They're going to be let go, let free. So there wasn't a need for the sword. And this explains, of course, why Jesus says, put your sword up. This isn't the right time for this. Although earlier he had said, Yeah, have you got any swords? Because they might have needed them. If there'd been resistance to them, they might have needed them to get away. However, that's a bit of a sideline. But what we're seeing here, though, is Peter, again, taking an initiative. I'm going to stand up for you, Jesus, with my sword. No, says Jesus. No, that's not the way. So you can see here he is standing in the trials. And then being told, no, that's not the way. You can imagine now his complete perplexity of what's going on. Because Jesus hasn't put up a fight. He's not tried to resist all this. he's going along with it. And it's with this state of confusion, I think, that he follows after Jesus and ends up in this place of not really knowing what to do. And what can he do? Jesus has given himself up, and yet he knows, well, I'm going to stay with you. I've committed myself. I've locked myself in. How often we lock ourselves in by our words. And we need to be very careful that we don't lock ourselves in by our words. And we can't predict how we will behave. Obviously, Peter was completely broken up by what happened in his denial, and yet his faith did not fail. His faith did not fail. But what he now realizes, as we go on and look at what happened subsequently, he's still the leader. He's still the one that, on the day of the resurrection, he's called to go to the tomb. When they discover, when Mary Magdalene discovers that the tomb has been opened, it's to Peter that is said, they say that Jesus has appeared. It's Peter who continues to be the leader, even to the extent of leading the people back into going fishing. Peter is still the leader. He is still the one who is going to strengthen his brethren. He is still the one who is called, and his leadership role is not actually disrupted by these events. Of course, he's still got to face up to the issues with Jesus. And that we find, obviously, in John 21. I'm not going to go into that in detail because that's somebody else's patch. But there are some things that we need to note about that. Is that Jesus loved his own to the end. And that is the background to Jesus' challenge. Do you love me, Peter? And Peter knows that he doesn't have the power to love him to the end that we saw in John 13:1 that Jesus has. And that's why he says, I'm your friend. And that's why again Jesus said, do you love me? I'm your friend. And last time he says, are you my friend? And of course Peter is cut up by that, by the very fact that both sides have to come to the admission that the basis of their relationship cannot be at that highest level, because it cannot be done humanly. You can only be a friend apart from the Spirit of Christ enabling you to love with this agape love that loves to the end. Well, that's not the end for Peter, because he is commissioned to feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And we find him then transformed as the leader in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, where he takes the lead on the day of Pentecost, fearless now before the people, fearless before the court of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 3, fearless and effective, and the one who brings the Spirit to first the Jews on the day of Pentecost, to the Samaritans at the so-called Samaritan Pentecost in chapter 8, and at the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. So this man is the rock that Christ said he was. We'll just break and have a hymn, and then we'll have a quick review of Peter's life, because I think we can only understand the issues I've just spoken of within the context of understanding what he was. So can we sing then number 660? Number 660. The Lord is my shepherd. Can we have the old-fashioned tune, please? I'll not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me in the quiet waters by. We've just sung Psalm 23. And I think that psalm must have been a comfort to Peter. And he went through what for him was a very dark valley. Peter is a very special person, I believe, as far as God is concerned, and certainly as far as Jesus is concerned. He was pulled into the scene, as it were, by his brother Andrew. He was a fisherman, and like his brother and fellow disciple Andrew, he came from Galilee, from Bethsaida. And he it was who was told to let down the nets for a catch, and they got in this huge catch, and he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." It's in Luke 5. And it was Peter alone who was called to be a fisher of men. Only Peter. It's in Luke 5:10. Peter occupies the first place among the apostles. Matthew 10:2 says, "The first Simon, who is called Peter." He named Peter in Luke 6:14. He called him Kephas, which is the Aramaic for a stone, in John 1:42. He was a stone, a rock. The Americans have an expression for the kind of person who runs a chat show and keeps it all on the road. They call him an anchor man. And I think Jesus, in calling Peter by that name, is giving him that kind of role. He's the anchor man for the project. He is called, Simon is Simon the son of Jonah. I've already said that Simon means hearing. Bar is son, Jonah, dove. Simon, son of the dove. Hearing, son of the dove. And Jesus is the one, these are all by translation. And these are his characteristic. He is the one that was hearing. Remember, he was the one who, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "That wasn't revealed to you by men." He was the one that was hearing. He was the leader. He was the one whom others are seeking to follow, to seek Jesus in Mark 1:36. Right at the beginning, Peter is somebody that others are following to find Jesus. So he's a critical leader in the middle of this whole project. I've already pointed out that the others are sifted, but only Peter alone is the one prayed for. After Peter comes John, the inner two. They're the two that prepare the Passover in Luke 22. He's one of the leading three, Peter, John, and James. Those are the three who are on the Mount of Transfiguration and fall asleep there. They're the ones who are called into the garden to pray and fall asleep there. But Peter was the one that was chided when they fell asleep, not the others. So he's the leader compared with these other two. And those three, again, are the three who go to the healing of the ruler's daughter in Luke 8. But then there's a four, adding Andrew to Peter, John, and James. They're the ones that enter the house after the synagogue in Mark 1:29. they enter, they together ask questions about the temple in Mark 13. Now Peter is well known as being the one who is quick to speak and to act. That is part of the partly because he's the leader. He's the one that's out in front. He's the one that's leading the group of disciples. So we see his quickness of action. He's the one who jumps out of the boat to walk on the water, Matthew 14. He's the one that promises that Jesus will pay the temple tax, Matthew 17. He's the one who suggests they make tents on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's the one who says about the foot washing, no, don't wash my feet, and then, oh, wash me all over. But isn't that absolutely characteristic? When something is suggested to him, he's completely wholehearted. He's the one that's out in front. He's the one that's dedicated to this, the kingdom of God. He's the one who isn't going to be turned aside by anything. He wants to be right in the middle of it. He's the leader. He's the one who smites the ear. He's the one who jumps into the sea when Jesus appears after the resurrection in John 21. He's the spokesman, repeatedly, of the rest of the disciples. Declare to us this parable. Is this parable to us or to all of you? Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Behold, we've forsaken all and followed you. What then shall we have? And isn't he expressing his character here, his wholeheartedness, his total commitment? He's the one who says, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He is the one who's called to the empty tomb by Mary Magdalene. And as I've said, he's the one who takes them fishing when they don't know what else to do. He's still always the leader. He's the one that confesses that Jesus is Messiah. And that, of course, you can see with all of this why he has the first place. You can see why it is that he's so critical and why it is that he is prayed for particularly. Of course, being the leader, he's the one who gets it wrong as well as the one who gets it right. But that's the nature of leaders. This man is useful because of his character, his wholehearted dedication. Even though he's a man who often gets it wrong, apparently, he's somebody that he can use, God can use, Jesus can use. If you look in Hebrews 11, and you look at the men of faith, or all men of action, every one of them is people who did something. They're people who achieved something. They're people of vision and commitment, wholeheartedness. And it's that very vision, that very commitment, that wholeheartedness that gets him into the place where he's out of his depth and apparently fails. But God can cope with failure in someone who's totally committed. God does not mind failure. He can live with failure. What he can't live with is half-heartedness, drippiness, lukewarmness, lack of commitment, safety-first attitudes. Peter fails because of his virtues. Peter fails because of his virtues. I think it's important to let that sink in. Failure is recoverable, always recoverable, if your heart is wholly set to seek the Lord and to do his will. And that was Peter. And when you have turned, strengthen your brethren. They weren't in the same league. They needed strengthening through the man who was their leader. Father, we thank you for Peter. And we pray that we may learn from his character and from his experience to love you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And equip us, Lord, to fulfill your will. Grant us the vision and the wholeheartedness to do the will of God from the heart. Amen. Fear not, you who think that you have failed, but had your whole heart behind the desire to do the will of God, you are restored and you are usable. Do not be afraid. The Lord upholds you and will strengthen you to do his will.
His experiences, as we consider this morning, God, and the things happened to Israel as examples to us. And Father, we thank you that we have the example of Peter. It is so very easy for us to look on him as the one who denied the Lord three times. But as we have considered tonight, Father, he was there in that situation because of his virtues. He had fought with another. Father, we thank you for all that you did and all that it teaches us. And we pray, Father, that we might not be afraid of honourable failure. But it is recoverable. But Father, we just pray that you'll protect us from apathy and lukewarmness, the sin of Laodicea. But Father, we just pray that you will stir us up as individuals and as a church, to work for you, to be committed for you, to have something of that enthusiasm that Peter had. So we ask it in Jesus' name.